Please turn with me and read with me in Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 53. Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 53. Acts chapter 7. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And said to him, 'Depart from your country and your relatives, and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you are now living. And he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he had promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph, and sold him into Egypt. And yet God was with him, and rescued him from all his afflictions, and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now famine came over all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent word and invited Jacob and his father and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there passed away he and our fathers. And from there they were removed to Shechem, laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for the sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. And it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after that he had been exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being mistreated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brother understood that God was granting him the deliverance through him, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together and tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, You are brethren. Why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Do you? And this remark, and at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And when Moses saw it, he began to marvel at the sight. And he approached and looked more closely. There came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, Take off your sandals from your feet, for this place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their groans, and I have come down to deliver them. Come now, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, Who made you ruler and judge? Is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush? This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the man, Moses, who said that to the sons of Israel, God shall rise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers and received living oracles to pass on to you. And our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who had led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. And at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in their works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god of Rampha and the images you made to worship them. I will also remove you beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. And what kind of house will you build for me? Says the Lord. Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in your heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you now have become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it.
Thank you, Joel.
I'm glad you paid attention. I was watching. I wanted to be sure that all 53 verses were read, concentrated upon. That's more important than the sermon, to hear God's word. Look at it. I was sitting there listening to it and again was reminded of the great themes that are woven through this masterful, masterful message. Well, we need to pray though before we put our hands on God's word. So let's do that now. Let's pray together. Let's seek of the Lord. We come to you, our Father who art in heaven. Oh God, we praise you because you are eternal. You're free from the succession of time. Before the mountains were born, you were. And from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Past, present, and future, all events equally vivid to you, Lord. Lord, we need you. We need you. We need your wisdom, your presence with us. We don't want to go forward into this week without your hand upon us so that we can be used by you for the exaltation of Christ. Our Father, I want to pray. I want to ask for those moms and dads who are struggling this morning with child-rearing, that they will hold on to you, the eternal God, who sees past, present, and future vividly, and that you have given us your word, your Holy Spirit. Enable that parent, those parents, to be wise, loving, consistent in their child-rearing, in their prayer for their prayers for their children. Lord, I know there are a number who, some of us have quite a wide circle of friends and acquaintances who are struggling as they walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Broken hips, brain tumors, cancer, just pain that just goes on day after day. Oh Lord, we need you and thank you that you are eternal, not bound by time like we are, and you do not grow old. And you have all the wisdom of all the ages because you are above all the ages. And now, our Lord, we do pray that you will take this, your word, and open it up so that we can grasp it, understand it, as we see your hand in history, in Israel's history and in our history as well. What you've done to prepare us for this day, this time, this very moment, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things from your law. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, you have your Bibles open to Acts in the 7th chapter. Now, I'm going to be using my King James this morning, so just so that no one will get a bit confused. I have a special relationship with this chapter through the King James, and I've used it for about 40 years, and you will not notice that many variations, so just to put you on notice. You know, most of the time I get to speak to an audience that's really not hostile. I mean, I would say 95% of my speaking is to a congregation or groups of people who are not just crouching and ready to pounce. Now, I've had some of those experiences. And I can remember them well. And if you have ever had that experience where you're before an audience, they may or may not have their Bible. I've spoken to groups who had their Bibles and who were hostile, and those who didn't have their Bibles were hostile. And as a matter of fact, some of the coldest and most difficult receptions I ever had have been in churches where people were inoculated to the gospel. There was a churchianity and not a Christianity. And that's a tough group to speak to. Tough in the sense that you know that they're just ready to come up to you as soon as you have finished, and that they're going to challenge what you have said, or they're just defying you to make them learn anything, or challenge, certainly a defiance in challenging what they believe. Now, Stephen is a courageous man. You talk about a hostile audience. Now, I know, look at verse 1. I know it doesn't seem that way, but look at 7:1. Then the high priest, said the high priest, are these things so? Oh, well, now you would need to think back 2 weeks ago to get, so let's get up to speed. What things? Well, Stephen had been going into synagogues in the city of Jerusalem and had been speaking, we are told, with wisdom and by the Spirit, and no one could best him in his presentation as he took the Old Testament scriptures and as he unfolded what they taught regarding the Messiah. The Jews in those synagogues could not handle him. His message was so clear, so consistent. I mean, it was simply what the scriptures taught. What do you do with that? I don't doubt that Paul was even in that synagogue. It's mentioned the fact that some of Cilicia, he may very well have been brought into debate to counter Stephen in one of those synagogue messages. Because they challenged Stephen. It was not just a one-way street. I'm talking to you, but you're not saying, now wait, let's say, or when I finish, hey, I want to ask you some questions about that. Well, I disagree with you on that. But they did that. And I don't doubt that they had Paul, because Paul was at the top of his class. He was a Palestinian or Hebraic Jew. He was had been taught by Gamaliel. Paul was a heavyweight. But I think that Stephen probably put Paul in a very difficult place as well. I think Stephen was very instrumental in Paul coming to his conversion. And Stephen may have, in humanly speaking, may have been the most significant factor in that spiritual journey of Paul coming to Christ when he did. I mean, there had been work done in his heart up before the time, to the time of on the Damascus Road. But what were they accusing Stephen of saying? They were saying that he was blaspheming, speaking against the law and the temple. And that then was essentially an attack upon God in their thinking. Well, you may think then, how did they take, what did they take from what he was saying and construe that to mean that he was attacking the law and attacking the temple? You probably can figure that one out, can't you? The temple, that's not the place for ordained worship as it had been under the Mosaic economy. That when that veil was rent into, when Jesus hung on the cross, when the new era opened up, that God would be sought by the Gentiles outside of the temple, outside of the worship protocol within Israel as it had been defined in the Mosaic system. So God could be worshipped. He would be worshipped beyond the four walls of the temple. So he was saying that kind of thing. Stephen was. And he was saying that we are no longer under the Mosaic law as a code. That law is not that which rules our life. Rather, under the new covenant, there is a rule of life in the totality of the counsel of God not confined to the Mosaic law. Oh, certainly all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. There is truth in the Mosaic code that transcends the Old Testament economy. Well, though they heard him say that we're no longer under this Mosaic code. Well, they just, and they saw themselves as having certain preference of being preferred by God because of their placement in the land, in the promised land. And for Stephen's message, he was on the cutting edge of truth, of the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this gospel would just explode on out to the ends of the earth to the Gentiles. He was into this theology before, well, Paul got there in a much more complete way. What would have happened if Stephen hadn't been martyred? Maybe he would have been the one who would have been laying out the great truths of the gospel of grace in this age of the church and what God was doing now under the new covenant. Well, we don't know. But we'll come back to these charges against Stephen. And Stephen was charged as blaspheming. They were bogus charges. And they brought him in, and now they ask him this question. Are these things so? That's a little bit like asking a guy, have you stopped beating your wife? If you say no, well, obviously you're in trouble. Yes, the assumption then you would be making is that you had been beating her. So, you know, there is a way to frame a question and a certain assumptions that you can build into your question that when you're debating, you can win the debate. You may be wrong, but you can frame your question in certain ways to draw your opponent into the assumption behind your question. Well, Stephen doesn't take the bait. Stephen unfolds here for us a progression, or he gets up, as it were, on the highest possible place to overlook the history of Israel. And this is an interpretation of salvation history as it relates to the nation of Israel, Abraham, and the Abrahamic covenant. The Jews love this kind of thing. And under normal circumstances, it's faith building. You know, it's interesting when you look at the sermons in the early church, you see that a lot of the preaching was that way. They didn't go through books of the Bible like we do. They would just take a trip through the work plan of God or some segment of it to reveal how God had worked in that plan or worked in that part of history. So the Jews like this kind of thing. So in this sense, Stephen was right there with them. I mean, he had them listening. It can be a faith-building thing to hear your history recited when God is in the middle of your history and you see what God's doing, and it bolsters you for the days ahead. But Stephen is doing something more than just giving a recitation or even a historical retrospect here. He's doing more than that. That what Stephen is doing is that he is giving a defense of the gospel. He is exalting Christ. Is this surprising you? You say, well, I didn't hear Christ's name in there one time. No, you didn't. I mean, not directly. But Christ was, he's here. He's in this. And we got to get our hearing tuned and our eyes focused to see how Christ was in this sermon. This speech, this message, was also a comparison. Did you notice that? I asked Joel to read this, and he read it well, because I wanted you to hear some things by not reading it piecemeal. And as he read it, I was hearing this again, how all through Israel's history, you can see Israel doing what? When God would come to his people through his servants. And when God would speak, when God would come and speak through his servant, What do you find Israel doing? What did you notice that? You find them with a rebel heart, resisting God every step of the way. And then Stephen brings it right down to his audience and he says, this is exactly what you are doing. This is your history. Also, in this sermon, you will notice that there is a very methodical progression in history. You can see this. He goes from Abraham to the patriarchs, and he refutes the charge of blasphemy against God. Then coming into 20 and to 43, you see he picks up the activity of God through Moses, what God was doing. And he refutes the charge of blasphemy against the law. Then in 44 to 53, here's the activity of God through David and Solomon, and he refutes the charge of blasphemy against the temple. What he's saying essentially then, as I've mentioned already, that we're no longer under the Mosaic Code, and that the temple is no longer the place where God is worshipped. God is worshipped in spirit and in truth. And what they saw in Stephen is that they saw the glory of God that was in his soul reflected on his face. We're told that in verse 15, chapter 6. So here now Stephen masterfully weaves together. He weaves four threads of truth through this historical retrospect. Now I want you to follow these four threads of truth. The first is this. Here's what you will find. This great apologist for the faith, Stephen, this man who stood boldly, courageously, and developed this truth in the face of those who were hostile to him, and he was not pulling his punches, he was not trimming his sails, he was not backing away from the issue, the real issue, and, well, you'll see what the real issue is here. That biblical thinking, this is the first thread of truth that you see woven through this sermon. That biblical thinking, when you set forth the ways and the work of God, biblical thinking stays within the boundaries of salvation history. And that's what Stephen's doing. He's working within the boundaries of salvation history. Let me demonstrate that. What he does is that there are some themes. Now, just put this over to the side and mark this in a call over in the margin of your notes somewhere, that there are some things that are happening through this sermon, some issues that he keeps hammering on in this salvation history. One is that you will notice that God has a relationship with, has had a relationship with his people before ever there was a temple. He's going to be dealing with, you'll see that. Did you notice that? Well, let me give you an example of this. Stephen is thinking within the boundaries of salvation history, he shows that God spoke to Abraham where? He appeared to him. As a matter of fact, see that word in verse 2, appeared? In the Old Testament, it simply says that God spoke to Abraham. Here we find out something that's not even in the Old Testament text. He appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. That's significant. For Stephen's audience, these Jewish leaders were thinking that God spoke there, here, in their own real estate area in Palestine at the temple. They had God who could only be heard there under their sanctioned teachers and their sanctioned way of thinking. But he said, look, God was working before there was a temple. He spoke to Abraham when he was way off there in a pagan land. Well, he was a pagan himself. Abraham was a Gentile before he became a Jew. I can show you some more of these things here and this, how this salvation history flows. You will notice that we have Joseph, and where does God, how does God work with Joseph? He works with him in Egypt, both going to Egypt and coming from Egypt, working with the patriarchs. Then it's also called to our attention in verse 29 that Moses fled at this, then Moses fled at this saying, and he was a sojourner in the land of Midian. That's important. That's important. Oh, we need to read carefully, don't we? Aren't we careless when we read? We get lazy. You ever, when you read things, you read and then you wake up after you've read a page and realize you've read something? All these minds, they're so silly. But we could read right by this kind of thing here. God was working in Moses' life outside the land. And you will find, I'm just trying to give you these theological subplots that flow through salvation history. God was working in Israel before there was a temple. He worked in Israel outside the land. The temple was... And the temple itself, and I have to go down to the end of the sermon to get this to your attention, that the temple itself was never commanded by God. He's reminding them of that. The tabernacle was, but not the temple. The temple was really kind of the whim of a great ruler. David wanted to do this, but God said, no, use blood on your hands. And he allowed Solomon to build it. But do you know that God tolerated the temple? He commanded that the tabernacle be built. And the writer, or Stephen, makes a point of this, for they had placed the temple on a pedestal, as well as their presence in the land. And there's this other theme, this other subplot, theological subplot that goes through here, that the promise, we have to go back to the beginning of the sermon to get this one, that the promise to Abraham, you see that in verse 5? He promised that he would give it to him for a possession, the land. That was given to Abraham before the law. The law came in. The law came in for this purpose. To highlight, accentuate the fact that the human heart is a sinful rebel heart. It was a schoolmaster. Oh, a great instructor. Like the sign says, don't walk here. And there's a well-beaten path there. Don't litter. And then there are all this trash. Just kind of a reflection of the way the law was. Don't do this, do this. And what do you find? Israel breaking that law. But God had come to Israel with promise. Before the law was given, he had come to Abraham with the promise that it would be his land. And interestingly, it's interesting, isn't it, that Abraham just went through the land. He didn't really have any real estate there except for the burial plot of Sarah. So you see what he's doing here with his audience? I'll tell you what's happening here. Is that he's giving them lessons from their own history that they hadn't even seen. Oh, how you can read the Bible and know your Bible history and yet on the way and not really know it. That's a warning. How you can read and think you understand, but you have scales over your eyes and you don't really see things. Quite frankly, I think that's probably why some of you are bored week after week in church and you're just marking your time. I'll come back to you in a minute. But I think that that probably is the case with some, that this is the last place on earth you'd rather be. And as soon as you get out of here and go to college, you're going to, or wherever you end up, military, away from home, you just may very well, well, I'll be glad I'm away from that boring thing. Well, granted that if people are bored, maybe the preacher needs to, and are asleep, maybe the preacher needs to be awakened. And that's a possibility. But I will tell you this, that if you have this constant problem of being totally disinterested and you really don't see the Bible other than just some kind of important book to the people around you, that is a very scary diagnosis I've just given there, that I'll come back to you, so don't you leave. I'm going to come back to that. Now, here's the way biblical thinking works then. Salvation history stays within the boundaries of biblical thinking stays within the boundaries of salvation history. God cannot be localized. He can't be placed within the four walls of the temple. And you know what the Sanhedrin had done? Their treatment of Jesus and the apostles was in keeping with Israel's historical habit of disobedience. Did you notice that during the reading? They were just carrying out their spiritual DNA code. Was very much evident in the way they had responded. Did you pick that up about Moses? How he did wonderful deeds? And what did Israel do? There was Moses as the hand and instrument of God, and we are told that he, in his hands, there were magnificent things done. Wonders and signs at the hands of Moses. And what did they do? What did they do with Moses? We don't want him. So this Sanhedrin's treatment of Jesus was in keeping with the way that they had treated Moses as well as the prophets. I want you to notice a second thread of truth. That biblical thinking sets forth Jesus Christ as the centerpiece of the plan of redemption. Now, I want to show you the face of Christ here. You see, there is something in hermeneutics called typology. Here, listen to me now. Especially way in the back. Listen to this. There's something in Scripture we know as typology. That is where God is designed, the God of history is designed certain people and certain institutions, certain circumstances to, he's designed those to foreshadow someone in the future. This is called typology. And what we find developing in this sermon of Stephen. Oh, this man knew his Old Testament. And you know when Jesus told those two disciples on the Emmaus Road, when he took the Old Testament scriptures and walked them back through those scriptures and showed how he was there. When many had not seen how he was there. That what Stephen is doing is revealing some, little subtle, but when you know and are listening well, they're not so subtle. Here's how he did it. That the greater than Joseph who will come. Now I know there's nowhere in the New Testament that is said that Jesus was nowhere in the New Testament do you find said that Joseph is a type, a foreshadowing of Jesus. That his life is strikingly parallel to the life and the work of Jesus. That's the way types work. And if you take the New Testament types, what I think there, if you just go with those, what is there, around 15, 16 of them, some think there are more. This is a good case for where Joseph could be seen as a type, certainly an illustration. Well, you say, how? Well, he talks about Joseph here, doesn't he? Will you look at this in verses 9, and you will see that the patriarchs moved with envy. Oh, no, that's interesting. We know that it was envy that by which the Sanhedrin was driven, and so they crucified Christ. So here's Joseph. Joseph was, let me give you just three, four of these quickly. Joseph was loved by his father. Oh, he was loved. His father doted upon Joseph. Joseph was hated by his brothers. Joseph was sold for the price of a slave. Joseph was humiliated. Talk about going through the valley of humiliation. He did. He was the cause for his brothers coming to repentance. He was recognized by his brothers the second time, not the first time. And Joseph was a deliverer of Hebrews as well as Gentiles. I'll say, well, I still don't think it's a design type. Well, I'll tell you this, there are striking parallels. And it may very well, I don't think that these things were lost on Peter, on Stephen's audience, for he's setting forth the prophet, the righteous one. All right, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Now, let me show you. Israel also was slow to recognize Moses as their God-appointed deliverer. And in doing so, there are some interesting parallels between Moses and Jesus Christ. How? Moses shows up at the proper time, the right time. You see verse 20? In which time Moses was born, he was no ordinary child. He was exceptional. He was prepared by God for his work. Moses was rejected, having done mighty works. He was refused, cast aside by Israel. They wanted to do so. I find that interesting. More than just interesting. I think that what God was doing through Stephen in this message was holding up before the Sanhedrin the fact that their behavior and retreatment of Jesus and the apostles was just consistent with this history of disobedience and rejection of God's revelation, and how God had raised up his servants, and Israel just was stiff-necked. They were uncircumcised in heart. Says that. That's the key text here in verse 51. That's the uppercut. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. That is the text of his sermon. And also you will notice that in verse 37, he quotes here from Deuteronomy and chapter 18, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up to you. Raise up unto you your brethren like me, him shall ye hear. Well, who will that be? For a prophet is the mouthpiece of God. He is God speaking through this one. He will be Jesus Christ. Well, and then of course, he also refers to the righteous one in verse 52. See that? The just one. That language has already been used, but back in chapter 3, I believe it was, of the person of Christ. So, biblical thinking sets forth Jesus Christ as the centerpiece of the plan of redemption. I'm saying his face is there. I have this little, I don't know what you call these things, but it's carved, it's the name of Jesus that's carved out. And when you first look at it, it looks like Chinese. But it's, you gotta get your eyes focused the right way, it's the name Jesus. I mean, after you, when you see the name, the letters J-E-S-U-S, you say, well, how did I miss that? This is the way Stephen's sermon unfolds with regard to the person of Christ. But there's a third thread of truth here. That biblical thinking exposes the root of the human problem. It is, and what is the root of the problem? It is God defying, Christ rejecting, self-exalting, sinful human heart. That the spirit that was demonstrated throughout Israel's history, the attitude, the mindset, is evident here again. It was still in them. You will notice he quotes from the book of Amos in verse 43, and he refers to Amos 5, 25 through 27. This is a little interesting aside here. You see at the end of verse 43 where it says, I will carry you away beyond Babylon. In the Old Testament account, and it's Damascus, and Stephen is taking that and he's putting a spin on it for the sake of his audience, because Amos was speaking to the northern tribes. Stephen is speaking to those who were living in Jerusalem, who would readily, easily identify with Judea. And what Stephen is doing is reminding them of the rebellion that took them out and away, even beyond Babylon. Esau did this because of their hearts, this judgment of God. So throughout Israel's history, God had to reckon with a disobedient people, even among the patriarchs. He said that earlier, the patriarchs were moved with envy. And Israel's history was one that was in opposition to Moses and the law. The invisible God was not enough for Israel in the Old Testament. They wanted him to be made more visible. Oh, did you see that? I missed that. Look with me at chapter 7 and verse 39 and 40. Whom our fathers would not obey. I knew this was going to be hard to get all this milked out of here, but let's go back to verse 38. You can see that the congregation in the wilderness with the angel that spoke to him in Mount Sinai, that just spoke to Moses, and with our fathers who received the living oracles to give to us, that's the Old Testament law. And that whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. The invisible presence of God was not enough for them. They wanted something they could see. Just like they rejected Messiah. They had him, but he was not what they wanted. They wanted a Messiah that was visually appealing to them, a presence that would say to the Roman authorities and to all the nations that here is our king, he's come to judge and to rule and to reign. And they were ignoring the cross. So their old idolatrous heart was still working. I think that's his point here. The same attitude. And you will notice in verses 41 and 42, they made a calf in those days, offered a sacrifice unto the idol. Rejoice, this is the time of Moses. You recall when he went up to get to the Ten Commandments. And then he came down, and he found all of this activity taking place when he came back, and they were offering a sacrifice to the idol. And then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. That was an act of God of retribution, of judgment, and he actively turned them over to the consequences of their sin. We'll see more on that tonight when we look in Romans and continue our study on the issues regarding homosexuality. We'll come back to this kind of text tonight. But this is an act of God, divinely inflicted judgment on them. You know, you can make a note of this here. Sin grows and gets worse if not checked. That's why we've got to just be on sin, jump on it, and deal with it immediately. I know what we like to do. We want to try to put perfume on it and get it in and clean it up and have it so that we can enjoy it and get pleasure out of it. And we won't let it go so far. It's sort of like trying to bring some kind of wild animal. I hear of people who like to bring snakes into their homes. And as some kind of pet. And then I hear these horrible stories like python swallows child. And something like that. Cobra bites master. And we tend to do that with sin. Now, not the next guy's sin, yours. The one you like. Yeah, I know you thought of somebody else's sin, but what about yours? The one your sin of choice, critical attitude. What you call, I have a discerning spirit, I have the gift of prophecy, I'm a discerner. Or you lust, just driven by lust. Well, the man or woman that's caught with drugs, what a... Oh, how stupid. Just to be driven by drugs. But you can't resist that porno site. Oh, you say, well, I'll just ask God, forgive me. And you go on. You see, you're trying to keep it where you can... We're all like this. We're all like this. Oh, and do we need help? Well, just an aside here. I wanted you to see that about human nature here. And I also want to call your attention to the fact also that unbelief does not improve with age. It gets worse. The Sanhedrin were the heirs of the covenants, the prophets, and they saw the Messiah himself. But what did they do? He says in verse 21, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. When he says stiff-necked, stubborn, uncircumcised in heart, that's a metaphor, that's a figure of speech that's saying your heart's just like a pagan heart. You're resistant to the truth, and you don't want to hear it, you're bored by it, you don't like it. Oh, you like it cut and cooked the way you like it cut and cooked, but you don't like it for what it really says. You won't deal with it there at that level. And he's saying you're still a heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. They were guilty of sinning against the Holy Spirit, guilty also of sinning against the Messiah. See verse 52? And they have slain him, them who showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now of the betrayers and murderers. So they've resisted the Spirit, resisted the Messiah, and verse 53, you have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Now, you talk about going after your audience. I mean, he said, you think I'm the problem. You say that I'm blaspheming God and I'm against the law and the temple and the land. You're the one that's blaspheming God. You're the one who's violating the land and the law and the temple. You set aside Jesus Christ. You resist the Holy Spirit. And you have a record of disobeying God's law. That's your history. What do you think happens when you talk like that to an, well, we'll find out next week. But you know what's coming. And so he says that they were guilty of that attitude. I want to conclude with two statements, two things. One, I think that there is something that can be learned here from about our own personal history. Listen carefully here. There are lessons to be learned from our personal history. The patterns of past and present sins, when considered thoughtfully, can yield a lot of spiritual benefit. I mean, your past sins and my past sins. Go back before conversion. Oh, you say we're not supposed to do that. Oh, no, wait a minute. You say, God's forgiven me of all those sins. They're not the issue anymore. God doesn't hold those against me. Right. But wait a minute. You know Paul carried around with him some memories. Oh, he said, I was a blasphemer. Oh, what I did. He said this when he was a mature man in the faith. He said, I'm the chief of sinners. You know what Paul saw in his own personal history? Even before he was converted, he saw things, desires, tendencies, patterns, a way of thinking. He saw that as something that he was always having to contend with in some form, in some version. I'm saying to you, I'm not trying to stick your nose in your past sins just for guilt's sake. I'm saying for all of us, learn from your own past history. Where do you tend to get in trouble more often than other ways? What was your life before you were converted? You pray, dear God, give me grace and wisdom to see how those old patterns are emerging in different forms and different ways now. There is value in the remembrance of old sins. One writer put it this way, old sins are of use to teach us new lessons. Secondly, a personal history, nobody left, so you're still here. That's what I was going to come back to you. All right. A personal history of unbelief will create an extremely hard heart. That's why this is kind of scary business here. I have the role of hardening some hearts, and I don't revel in that. Don't make the same mistake that Israel did by thinking of God only in terms of a building, a place, a time? He has spoken to us in His Son. He's not in these four walls. Don't go to the extreme. Well, here's how some do it. I feel closer to God when I'm in church. Or I feel closer to God when I'm in my garden. You're no closer to God than where your heart is with God. Where are you with Him? I'm saying to you, my friend, and I'm not trying to be mean with you, but if you say, I don't feel God close to God here or there, it's not the place, it's who it is, who He is. I hope I'm not hardening anyone's heart this morning, or last week, or, well, weeks ago, months ago. I want to pray for you right now. Will you pray with me?